Okay. Well, I have enjoyed doing a few Bible classes under that general heading. It said to somebody else, it allows me to do something that I really like to do and then present something on it. And I've, in the past, picked people that really interested me. The one in Jehoshaphat that really interested me. The sons of Zeruiah interested me. This evening, I'm going to present something that I approach from a slightly different perspective, in that I decided to talk on a king of Israel or Judah. And what I did was I decided to look and see where the Bible put the emphasis by number of verses about the king, and see where it went, and follow that. So what I'm going to do this evening is two things. The first little bit is going to be going through what I did to come up with the person that we'll be looking at this evening, and I'm doing that because I found it fascinating, and I think there's enough things interesting in it that you will find some interest in it as well. That's why I'm going to do that. I wasn't initially going to do that. I was just going to pick someone and start talking, but I am going to do that. And the second thing, I'm going to talk about the king that I've chosen, and one of the things I did is I decided off the bat that I wasn't going to talk about the three kings that ruled over the whole kingdom, because there's lots and lots and lots about Saul, David, and Solomon. So I wrote those ones off, and decided to look at it minus those three people. And I've cut this down to, there's only three overheads, and I broke one of my rules about overheads. I produced overheads that are illegible for most people. And I knew I was doing that, but I couldn't think of a better way to do it at the moment, and I'm not going to do a PowerPoint for three slides. So the good part of that is it's easier to follow my finger than to hear a stream of numbers. So I think it'll make sense. But if you can't see it very well, don't worry. I'm going to be telling you what's on it anyway. I've broken it down to one very simple spreadsheet then, a review of the kings of Israel and Judah. And I started off and said, okay, how many kings are there? And there's 44 kings in all. And I said, well, how am I going to break it up? And I said, well, what about the terms of their reign? So I looked at short, medium, and long. You could break it up in any number of ways, and there's no pat way of doing it. This is just the way I chose, and it seemed logical to me and perhaps to you. Short term is, to me, 5 years or less, and I found there were about 14, well, there wasn't about, there was exactly 14 kings who reigned for 5 years or less. When you look at 44, if you divide it into three, that's 15 if you had 45. So it's basically 14 and a bit, 14.8 or whatever it is, kings. So anywhere around 14 to 16 is in about the right grouping to give you three equal groups. So short term, if you said that was 0 to 5 years, there's 14 kings in that group. Medium, I took another 14 and it took me 6 to 20, 6 years to 20 years of reign. And then, to me, anything over that, actually 20 is quite a few years too, but I went 21 to 55, and there were 16 of those. And I went through and looked at the verses, and as you would expect, most is said about those who reigned for longer periods of time, although there are some anomalies. So I had to look through them. And then I singled out this group of long-term kings that reigned for 21 to 55 years, which is the most. And as you see, kings of Israel, kings of Judah are pretty even too. 21 kings of Israel, 20 kings of Judah. And then what I did is I went to all those kings reigning for, you won't see all these at the same time, I don't think, no, but that's okay. I went to that last group and I said, I'll take how many years they've reigned and put it down the side, which I did there. And I said, divide those into Israel and Judah. And again, this is the 16 kings that had reigned for a fairly long period of time. And so there's kings of Israel, kings of Judah, and three kings that reigned over both. And then I assessed them, and I'll comment on that in a minute, as to whether they were did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord or did those things which were evil. And then I went and attributed verses to each one, and I just went Kings and Chronicles. That's a simple way of doing it, and then a total number of verses. And what I did with that is I was careful to pick verses that were about the particular kings. For instance, during the reign of Ahab, there's a chapter in there where Elijah goes to the brook Cherith and is fed by ravens and drinks water from the stream. That's quite a long chapter. It's right in the middle of Ahab's reign. I didn't count that because it had nothing to do with Ahab, that kind of thing. Now, again, you can't be exactly to the verse, which you can't be deadly accurate with this because it depends how you look at certain verses. So the intent isn't to be exact, but it is definitely, it gives you a very good idea of where the importance is that the Bible puts on the various kings. So that's how I did that. And the 44 kings that we have reign for approximately 465 years of history. And that's from Saul through to Zedekiah. So just looking at these for a minute. How I assessed them. That was kind of interesting because I thought, well, when I came up through Sunday school, I was told there were four good kings. And I'm not going to try to explain good. You know what I mean by good. I don't mean perfect. You know what I mean by good. The Bible says that they did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. I was told there were four good kings. And that still may wind up to be true at Judgment Day. I'm not going to argue that point. But when I looked at it, I said, okay, how am I going to assess it? So what I did was I went with what the record says. When it starts talking about the king, not in every case, but almost every case, it says he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father, or he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned greatly or whatever. That generality about the king is often given either at the beginning, usually the beginning, or at the end of his reign. So I took that and I said, okay, I'm going to accept that face value. Regardless of what happened in their life, that's what I'm going to take. And there's all kinds of things. You look at that and say, well, how about, and the one that stuck in my mind that I've always sort of played with a little bit is Asa. Asa was the king. He was Jehoshaphat's father. And he was the one of whom it said, find my verse here. It says in 1 Kings 15, verse 14, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. It says several very, very good things about him. And if you go through there, there's a number of places where it says that. Now, Asa, if you look at the Chronicles account, lived a very circumspect life, except, as you probably remember, what happened to Asa was at the end of his reign, he did some very, very foolish things, including being very brutal to the people. He treated them badly. But the worst part about it is when he was diseased in his feet, I believe it was. And what did he do? He turned to physicians, and he ignored God. He refused to turn to God. And he died in that particular way, that he didn't acknowledge God even in that time. And you say, well, surely, how can you count that? Well, I did. I did count it, just like it said. And I say that because we're not in the position of God to make the decision whether that person is or isn't going to be in the kingdom of God. I mean, we can imply things like Ezekiel 18, which comments about what happens if someone lives righteously all their life, and then they turn away from God. And in verse 24 of that chapter says, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things that the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. But that's God's prerogative, not ours. So when they say a king did that which is right, regardless of what happened after that, I said he did right. I felt safe with that because that's what the Bible record says. So Asa, I would say, based on what is there, was a good king. And if God chooses differently, well, God knows, but I'm not in that position to judge. So that's how I have assessed the kings, what the text says about them in general. So even though you have situations like Asa, that's where I went. So as you go through using that particular weighting, you probably would be, well, I was a little bit surprised. First of all, there are 9 kings who reign for either Israel or Judah, of whom it would say they did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. 9 of them. 8 of those 9 are kings that reigned between 22 and 55 years. It's in that last group. So 8 of the 16 who reigned for more than 22 years or more did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you might disagree on some of them. That's your prerogative, but that's how I read Scripture. Solomon, we're not given to know. Not clearly in those statements, like I was just saying. We can make our own judgment on Solomon if we wish. But I think we're given these kings more to indicate to us things that we should or shouldn't do in our own lives. Things that we can identify that were wrong that they did, or things that were right that we did, or things that we can learn from what they have done. But to make the final judgment, not sure. The only other one that I would say in there that I had a really hard time calling was Jehu. I don't particularly lean towards Jehu as being righteous, but he did well before God is what it says. It didn't say he did what was right, but in some things he obeyed God. Anyway, I didn't include him in that summation. All I'm saying is about half of the kings it says that of, and there were about 9 of them. So I don't know whether that surprises you, but it surprised me. I was not expecting to see that. So, I'm not finished with it yet. I should have left that on for a second. Who do you think, you've probably seen them now, but who do you think received the most press of all those kings? Who received the most attention in Scripture? Taking out David, taking out Solomon, and taking out Saul. Well, a number of you probably thought maybe Hezekiah, and that's a good guess. He received a lot of text. But by far, the king of whom most is said is Ahab. The rest aren't even close. If you took the text that is said about Hezekiah, and you add all of that to the text that is said about Uzziah, who reigned the longest of a righteous king, because he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And Uzziah is also Azariah. 52 years he reigned, and he did that which is right. And if you add all the verses attributed to him and all the verses attributed to Hezekiah, you still don't get as many as Ahab. What it amounts to is 218 verses attributed to Ahab, and again, give or take a little bit. And 210 when you combine those other two, who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And they're the top, well, Hezekiah was the top draw there. So we're intended to note something about this man, about Ahab. He wouldn't have been my choice to talk about, but I found that fascinating, quite interesting indeed. Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years, approximately twice as long as Ahab, who reigned for 22 years. You know how much is said about Jeroboam? 7 verses. What are you supposed to take home with 7 verses? Probably an awful lot less than you are with 218. That's 1/32nd of the amount of press that you receive in Scripture. So that's what I'm going to talk about tonight. I'm going to talk about Ahab. And I wasn't really expecting that, but that's what we're doing. And again, I actually found that quite interesting. So how do we look at Ahab? Well, we're looking at it under the thought of choices and lives. And really, the choices that we make in our lives dictate to a large degree who we are and who we represent, and indicates where our lives go and where we are taken by the choices we make. So there's a number of ways of looking at it, and I've just chosen a few. Not at random, not because I think they're necessarily the most important, but they're telling. One of which is, how do you think the leaders at the time that Ahab lived viewed him? Other kings of other nations, how do you think they viewed Ahab? Well, if all we do is look at Ahab and say he was evil and wicked and close the book, I don't think that is what we're supposed to take from it. We need to think about him a little bit. And we need to think about him in a few different ways. Now, if you were a foreign king and you looked at him, what did he do? Well, his father had helped to consolidate some relations around him, foreign relations. But he took that and he developed it. And what did he do? Well, he made peace with Jehoshaphat. Israel was a stronger nation before Jehoshaphat came to the throne than Judah was. But when Jehoshaphat came to reign in Judah, what happened was he did what God said, and God blessed him, and he blessed him very well. And he did very well, and he became stronger and stronger and stronger. And Ahab made a point of making peace with Jehoshaphat, and the other way around is also true. So what did that do? Well, it meant that a neighbor who could be a threat, and was a threat at the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and was to become a threat in future kings' lives, he made peace and a bond with the king to the south. And Jehoshaphat, which was before God a very poor move, married into the family of Ahab. And that was an allegiance that did Ahab a lot of good. And I won't say just Ahab, all of Israel, because under Ahab, although he had what looks like to be about 3 battles with Ben-Hadad, the rest of his reign was a peaceful reign, the rest of the 22 years. He provided security for his people. So he made an alliance with Judah. He married Jezebel, which before God was a wicked thing to do because she was wicked. But politically, militarily, and from a point of national security, it was a very smart move, because now he had the Sidonians on his side, who were to the north and a little to the west on the coast. And not only did they have some power, but they also had a huge impact on economy because of their trade, because of their ports, and because so many roads met at that particular location. So he secured the northwest, he secured the south. And it's said that there were some archaeological findings that in Assyria of Shalmaneser. And in these writings, it talks about Ahab with a great deal of praise. And it would appear, although we're not told in Scripture, that he had some kind of alliance with Shalmaneser. And if you're thinking a little bit ahead and saying, well, hang on, Shalmaneser, he didn't reign at the same time as Ahab. And in the Bible, that's true. There's a Shalmaneser mentioned in the Bible sometime long after Ahab. But the catch is, there were at least three Shalmanesers. And it is accurate that the Shalmaneser reigned in Syria, in Assyria, at the time of Ahab, because in, when was it? I'm getting ahead of myself here. Sorry, 854 BC, he won a remarkable and very decisive victory that was spoken of and written of a number of times, and that was at least a year before the death of Ahab. So they were living at the same time, and what was found attests to the fact that there was a bond between them. So if that is the case, that means also the northeast was secured. Only thorn in his flesh was Ben-Hadad, who was basically due east. Now, Ben-Hadad was a story too, because Ben-Hadad, when Ahab fought him, when God says, go and I'll deliver him into your hands, that happened. Ben-Hadad was brought before Ahab, and he says, reminds me of what Saul did with Agag, but he says, oh, my brother, and he lets him go, and he sends him home, if he had have killed him right there, as God told him he should have, he wouldn't have had any enemies in the immediate vicinity that were threatening him, at least not at that time. But he proved to be a thorn in his flesh, and he's the one that, when they went to fight about the issue of Ramoth-Gilead, killed him. So, all in all, he secured the borders of Israel. So if you were another king looking in on him, you would say he was smart. And I would say, after having a look at a number of other things, sure, he was desperately wicked, but he wasn't stupid. And he did a lot of things that are quite interesting from other perspectives. I think most people would have seen him as a very good leader. And in terms of the economy and a number of other things in his reign, he did reasonably well. But what did he do? How did he live? Because we're talking about his life. We're talking about the choices, the decisions that he made. What did he do with himself? And that's where we learn a lot about Ahab too. Well, what we did was, my last one, you have to put up with. I went through the record of Ahab, and I simply listed all the choices that were apparent to me. Decisions that he had to make, choices that he didn't have to make, but made anyway. And how many do you think there were? Just mull it over for a second. I'm going to tell you. I don't know what thought comes into your mind, but the Bible record, there's at least 20 different decisions that Ahab made. 20 different choices that Ahab made. And I'm going to give you another question to think about for a second. Of 20 choices that Ahab made, how many would you think were good choices, and how many do you think were bad choices? And I say this for a reason, because if you're anything like me, I would have said, probably something like maybe 10% of them were good and 90% of them were bad. Because the picture I have in my mind of Ahab is probably similar to yours, that he was so wicked. How could he make good choices? And I sort of write him off right off the get-go, as the saying goes, and I would guess a number of you do too. Well, I was surprised. I was surprised. Go through them yourself if you'd like. I'm going to and have a look on your own, but I'm just going to go through them very, very quickly here. I'm not going to spend much time in each one because we don't have that amount of time, and there's a number of other things I'd like to cover if we have time. Oh, and by the way, that reading is particularly useful in a comparison we'll make later with Ahab, if time permits. So what I'm going to do is just go through these quickly. What I did, as I said, the choice and decision, there they are listed on the side, 20 of them. I just put initiated by. Was it something that Ahab just did, or was it a decision he had to make because Elijah said something to him or whatever? Was it a good or a bad choice? Who did it affect? Did it affect just Ahab? Did it affect the whole nation? What? And then I had some details. That's mostly for me to chat about. So I'm just going to go through them very quickly. What we're told right at the very beginning of his life, or not of his life, but of his reign, is three things in quick succession in chapter 16, all in verse 31 to 33. And it says that Ahab, he copies his father Jeroboam. That wasn't his father. Omri was his father. He copied Jeroboam and his father, Omri, in sinning, in continuing the sin that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, he continued in that. And obviously, that was a bad choice. And the bad choice is, as I say, you don't have to be able to read it. You can see the blue and the red. I mean, the green and the red. I'm not colorblind. Red or bad, green or good. Bad choice, obviously. And he chose to worship Baal, we are told. That was also bad. In marriage, he chose Jezebel, which you have to say is bad. And then you have Elijah saying, I want to meet with you. I have something to say to you. And he had to make a choice. He could say, well, I'm the king. Who do you think you are? I don't need to listen to you. But he didn't. He met Elijah, and he patiently listened to Elijah. That was a good decision. And Elijah said, I want you to gather all the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel, and this is what we're going to be doing. And again, he could have said, who do you think you are? Where do you get off? I'm the king. I'm not entering into this. He stood to lose. And if he had any respect in some cases of what Elijah was saying, he might have thought differently. But you know what he did? He decided, okay, let's do it. That's a good decision. Elijah said, this is what we should do. He says, okay. So he gathers them, and then a little later, Elijah says to him, now this is what you need to do. And he tells him a very simple thing. You need to sit down and eat and drink. And he says, you know, who are you, my mother? But he does. He does exactly what Elijah says. He takes his advice. It's a decision he made. He could have said, get lost. He didn't. There's two that I simply couldn't call. The other one is, the first one there, is that following the prophets of Baal being slaughtered, he goes back and he makes a decision to tell Jezebel about it. Now, that's not good. It's not bad. I couldn't call that. I don't think it really matters. So I left that one out. And the other one is Ben-Hadad says, this is what you're going to do for me, Ahab. You're going to give me all your wives, your children, this, that, and the other. And he says, okay. Now, I couldn't call that one either because I don't know what the circumstances were at that particular time, whether he was just so powerful that it was suicide or whether he should have stood up for himself and said, hey, this is no good. Who do you think you are? So I wasn't sure on that one. The rest are reasonably good calls, easy calls, I mean. A little bit later in the same chapter, Ben-Hadad thinks, hey, I got a good thing with this Ahab. I'm getting all kinds of good things from him. I'm going to get more. But there's the old saying about you can't get blood out of a stone. And Ahab says, hang on, that's it. No way, you're not getting that. And that was a good decision. Why was it a good decision? Because God says, I want you to go fight him. And I'm going to deliver him into your hands. I'm going to deliver him into your hands. And he does what God tells him to do. He could have said, well, look, I've been serving him for years. He's much stronger than I am. Are you crazy? To take it with a grain of salt, whatever the way I'm saying this. But he could have had that kind of attitude. But he didn't. He obeyed God. He did what God said. And against perhaps the counsel of others in his army, he said, this is what we're going to do. And God did deliver him into his hands. But then when he defeats him and Agag's brought to him, he doesn't do what God told him to. He lets Agag live. That was a bad choice. The next one that I could see there of any consequence was he sees Naboth's vineyard. And he says, that's a nice vineyard. And he goes down and he calls on Naboth. And he said, well, Naboth, I really like your vineyard. It's close to where I am. I'll give you any other vineyard you name better than yours. I'll pay you as much cash as you want. Will you sell me your vineyard? It was a good decision. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing in the law about that that says you shouldn't do that. He asked him a question. What he did with the answer is where the problem was. Naboth said, sorry, but I can't do that. This is my family inheritance. And Ahab said, okay, and left. I couldn't say that was a bad one. I just said it was an okay decision. He saw something, he asked about it. He's the king. He could have said to Naboth, look, I'm the king, give it to me. He could have taken it by force at that particular point. He could have done a number of things. He could have demanded it. He didn't. He went home. He left that alone. That was a good decision to leave it alone. And then the next decision is what he does with it. How we handle the situations we are faced with tells a lot about who we are. Ahab couldn't leave it alone. He went home and he pouted and he whined and he missed the boat. He didn't handle it well. That was a particularly bad decision. He sulks, is what the Bible tells us, at Naboth's refusal. And I would say that was a bad decision. It's a poor sign of character. He should have got over it. And then, even though Jezebel is the one who arranges for Naboth's death, Ahab is still lumped in with that murder. Even though he may not have instigated it that way. He certainly took possession of it shortly after, knowing what had happened, I'm sure, and that was a very, very bad decision. And then, after he hears what God's reaction is, and God tells him what's going to happen, Scripture says he humbled himself before God, and that was a good decision. Regardless of what God would say to him, that was a good decision. And Ahab... we'll deal with that one a little bit more because I want to chat about that one. The next time we run across Ahab, it's when Jehoshaphat goes down there. He asks Jehoshaphat to go to war with him. Now, is that a bad decision? No. Nope. Is it a good decision? I don't know. I said it was okay. Nothing wrong with asking Judah to join with him, particularly when Jehoshaphat's a good king. You can't say that was a bad decision. Can you call it a good one? Not sure. I said okay. So that's good in one respect. It wasn't in that it wasn't bad. You may think of these a little differently. That's how I called it. And then Jehoshaphat says, well, Ahab, we need to consult a prophet of God. So what does Ahab do? Before he calls Micaiah, he calls Baal prophets. And he asks them, bad decision. That's not what Jehoshaphat said. That's not what Jehoshaphat meant. He thought he could slough it off by calling prophets of Baal. He knew what Micaiah was going to say. He even told Jehoshaphat that. He says, I know, he never says anything good about me. He's always telling me bad things. That's why he didn't want to call Micaiah right away. But it wasn't good enough for Jehoshaphat. So then he says, okay, I'll call Micaiah. But I hate him. But I'll call him anyway. Good decision. Because Jehoshaphat said, I want a prophet of God. He decided to do it. Micaiah says, well, basically, you go to war, you're going to die. Ahab doesn't believe Micaiah, and he puts him in jail. Bad decision. Then Ahab says, come on, Jehoshaphat, we're going out to war, and this is how we're going to do it. And we'll talk about that a little later, too. That was a bad decision. So we've just gone through the decisions in his life, maybe a little laboriously. But of those, the way I have called those, there's 9 good ones and 9 bad ones and 2 that I don't know. And you may differ a little bit in opinion, but that's how I see it. And I don't think there's room to move on very many of those. 50% of the decisions he made, if you accept those, were good. That's not how I see Ahab. That probably isn't how most of you saw Ahab. Now, I'm not trying to make Ahab good. He was a very, very wicked man. What I'm saying is, let's be accurate about how we view him. And then let's take that and say, well, what do we learn from it? Because, as I said before, we got so much told to us about Ahab. What are we going to learn from it? We have to start with facts. Write them off. We do the scripture a disservice. So, that's the end of those overheads. Most of the decisions that he made, he initiated himself. And of all those decisions that we just looked at, of the 20, 13 of them involved himself and the whole nation of Israel. And two or three of them involved the whole nation of Judah as well. So that's interesting. In other words, of those decisions, most of those that we are told about are consequential, which is what you would expect. You wouldn't expect here too many. They're inconsequential in Scripture. So again, that's something that is quite interesting. So if we try to look at it objectively, there's a few things we learn about Ahab. And I can see that I'm not going to finish this one tonight, and I have to make that call a little early. So I'm going to do another one on this. But we'll go as far as we can here. How did the people of Israel fare under King Ahab? And what did they think of Ahab? And where were they with him? Because so many times when you read about a king of Israel, it says he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he's known because, well, the phrase that's known with him, who caused Israel to sin. So often when you have a wicked king, the people follow suit. So how was it with Ahab? Well, I'm sure there was a lot of sinful people. But let's look at a few little incidents and think about that. Because one thing that it brings out is differences in some of the individuals. I'll show you what I mean in a minute. I want to go back to Mount Carmel for a minute, when the prophets of Baal and Elijah had their contest, so to speak. There is a very, very well-known phrase that Elijah uses on Mount Carmel. What was it? When he turned toward the people who had come to watch this, what did he say to the people? He said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" I think that is a phrase we are all very familiar with. So NIV uses the word waver. How long do you waver between two opinions? What does that mean? Well, it means that a lot of these people had not made a decision. Not the commitment that they needed to make if they are going to serve the Lord. It also meant they were not all committed to Baal. They were there out of interest. And there was potential in these people. At least Elijah thought so. How long halt ye between two opinions? If they are already decided for Baal, why would he say it like that? Why would he say that? And the other thing to think about is, well, how many people were there? How many people were watching this performance? Well, we don't know and we're not told. But we are told one thing. How many prophets of Baal were slaughtered? 450. Who slaughtered them? Elijah said, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one escape." And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and they slew them there. However many people there was easily enough people to kill 450 prophets of Baal. 450 people. If you absolutely packed out this hall, I remember one paternal in particular, where we had 200 people, and there was all the room in the foyer was full. This was absolutely packed out, and I don't know if there's people elsewhere. It was full at 200 people. Multiply that times 2 and add 50. That's a lot of people, 450 people. And the implication is, in the words, that none of them did escape. The people did the dirty work. There must have been a fair number of people there. And what did Elijah say to Ahab, the king? He said, "Now summon the people from all over Israel and have them meet me at Mount Carmel." Now, the king had influence, so there was likely a great number of people there. And Elijah said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" It seems to me that one thing it's underlining is that there's a lot of people who hadn't made their minds up, who were possibly thinking about serving God, possibly. And, you know, they made a commitment when they slew those 450 prophets. Why was that? Well, I'm guessing that they took their lives in their hands when they slew 450 prophets of Baal. Because I doubt there was one of them that was there that didn't know that these were Jezebel's prophets. Jezebel was very zealous for her beliefs in that regard. I would guess that if she was able to find out who was involved in the killing, that a lot of people would die. They were committed enough. They believed Elijah strongly enough when God answered by fire that they were willing to slaughter 450 people. It says there was an impetus there to believe what Elijah said and to carry it out by killing. You can say, well, there were warriors at that time. Well, maybe so, but they weren't stupid either, and they knew that that was not a very smart move. Not a very smart move. And the other thing about that, just after that, is what do you remember Obadiah for? Chances are, if you remember much about Obadiah, you remember that he was the one who hid 100 prophets of the Lord. Now, 100's quite a large number in a country that is run and overrun by a woman who serves Baal and very ardent in it. There were a number of prophets, 100 prophets who prophesied to people. The word was out there. The word was there. It wasn't quite the situation you see when Israel is taken into captivity because nobody was serving God. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was not the case in Israel, it would appear, from what we're told in the incidents we see. And there's other ones too. It's also interesting, the little things that you see in phrases. Remember when Jehu came to power, and he decided one of the things he was going to do was wipe out all the worshippers of Baal. What did he do? What was the first thing that Jehu did in that regard? He said something. He said, gather me all the prophets of Baal. We're going to have a great feast or something along that line. And the words of Scripture say, and Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu served him, will serve him much. So make sure there's nobody missing and etc. You remember the situation. Well, what's interesting in that is what he said about Ahab was probably true. And there's a number of places where you see this. Ahab was not an ardent server of Baal, if you want to put it that way. He was not committed, put it that way. He was not a committed worshiper of Baal. Yes, he worshipped Baal. And yes, he's condemned by it. And yes, he's wicked because he did that. But watch what happens there. When Jehu said that Ahab served him a little, that probably wasn't far off the truth. There's a number of situations in Ahab's life where if he really worshipped Baal and counted on getting Baal's blessing before he did things, that he would have done that. There's none of them. I couldn't think of one of them where that actually happened. When he was asked by Jehoshaphat for a prophet of the Lord, yes, he brought prophets of Baal. But do you think he would have called on a prophet of Baal if Jehoshaphat hadn't said anything? There's no indication of that. None whatsoever. That's not Ahab. And you'll see it a number of times. And if we get half a chance, the next time I do this, I'll show you some more. The very fact that he had Micaiah in prison and that he hadn't killed him says something. Even though he hated him, he kept him alive. Why? He was a king who did a number of odd things. When Ahab saw what was going on at Mount Carmel, and Elijah said, because I'm sure Ahab was there, when Elijah said, take them away and slaughter or kill these people, Ahab could have said, okay, enough's enough, you proved your point. No way, you're not doing that. It would have been a very poor political move because the people were convinced when they saw fire come down from heaven. That doesn't happen. But it happens at the Lord's hand. It would have been poor politically, but at least he could have gone home to his wife and not have to cringe and say, well, 450 of them are gone. He could have stopped that, and he didn't. Who was it that Ahab trusted? And we're going to get into this next time I do one of these. Ahab, we know, trusted one person. Beyond that, we don't know of anybody else that he really trusted. He might have trusted Jehoshaphat. Did he trust Jezebel? I think he used her almost as much as she used him. And there's some interesting things on that. But with Ahab, derailed my train of thought there for a second. Who did he trust? He trusted one person that we know of in Scripture, and we'll talk about him. And that was Obadiah. You know who Obadiah was? He was the head of Ahab's household. He was married to wicked Jezebel. She never got her mitts on Obadiah. There are some fabulous things said about Obadiah and who he was. I'm skimming here ahead to see if I can find the actual quote, because it's quite telling. 1 Kings 18, verse 3 and 4. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house, in brackets. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. Who did it? Ahab? No, it was Jezebel, not Ahab. He let them live. He didn't even kill Elijah. But when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. He took his life in his hands. That's who Ahab trusted. Why do we know that? He looked after his household. But there's more, because when you go down and look at what happens later, Ahab decides there's something that he personally has to do in Israel, but he needs help with it. It comes in 1 Kings 18. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land unto the fountains of water, unto all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive. This is when they had the great drought, remember? And this was critical to their survival. It was critical to their food production. It was critical to staying alive. Water. They needed water. And he says, that we lose not all the beasts. So what does he do? So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went the other way by himself. And do you think this was a pattern? I'm thinking it was. I think he counted on over and over and over and over again. He trusted Obadiah. Who was he? He was a prophet. He wasn't a prophet. He was a servant of the Lord who loved the Lord, who feared the Lord, who had respect for the Lord. And I'm sure Ahab must have understood that. And that's who he trusted. And again, I'm not saying Ahab was good. I'm saying he was smart in some regards. And pick up on that one a little bit, as I said, later. So there are some very interesting things that we learn when we look at the life of Ahab objectively. And I'm going to leave it at that, and hopefully I'll get to do another one. I hope some of that was useful, and thank you.